The book of 1 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter sometime between 60 and 65 AD. It is addressed to believers scattered all across the continent who were facing intense persecution. While suffering is certain to continue, we can find hope in our true position, seated with Christ in glory.
Hey, Riv. My name is Noel. I'm one of the pastors around these parts. And of course, this is not, I think, what any of us expected these parts to look like right around now. One of my favorite memes that I've been seeing these days is the one that shows a picture of what someone thought 2020 was going to be like and what 2020 has actually been like. And it seems like every single day brings more, well, just crazy, right? One of the weaknesses of doing services the way we're doing them right now is I have to record my message early in the week. Now, hopefully this isn't a big spoiler for you, but I'm recording this on Wednesday. And the reason I have to record this on Wednesday is so that they can edit everything together. We don't actually pull this thing off live, but we get it done right in time to be able to send it out sort of live. We stream it at 10. But things are so crazy in our world today that I fear what may happen between my today, which is Wednesday, and your today, which is Sunday, or maybe later, I guess, if you watch this later with your life group. But like I mentioned last week, the moment that we are living in right now, I truly believe is the one that we are called to live in. And scripture gives us guidance for how we are to live in our cultural moment that we're in. And today's passage is no exception. But there is, again, a sense in which today's passage is quite a doozy. This guy right here, I decided to bring him down to the table, Martin Luther, even went so far as to say that this passage is the most obscure in the New Testament. In fact, Martin Luther went so far as to say that he wasn't even sure that he understood this passage. And so it is with fear and trepidation that we tackle this thing today. And so here's how I want to tackle our passage today. I'm going to give you my thesis statement kind of right up front. And then what I want to do is I want to jump to the obscure portion of this text and I want to try to handle it. And then we're going to double kind of back and work our way through the text sort of out of order. So this, just like last week, would be a great time for you to have your own Bible in front of you because we are going to be jumping around a bit. But what I'd like to do is I really would like to pray first before we dive in. Especially with everything going on in our culture today. And so would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we know that you are sovereign. We know that nothing that is happening in our world right now is catching you by surprise. But sometimes in the moment, even that truth doesn't feel like good news because of how terrible our world is. And we kind of wish it would catch you by surprise, I guess. And I pray that what you would do today with us is that you would reorient our hearts and minds. And as we are confronted with the sin of this world, racism, both individual and systemic, as we're facing the trials of this world, like a quarter of us being out of work, as people we know are struggling with disease, and some of us are even struggling with seeing whether this is even a big deal or not, what's happening around the world, because we don't know anybody who's personally affected by the disease. As all of this swirls around us in this crazy year of 2020, help us. Comfort us, give us wisdom and courage and hope, and help us to see our calling. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, so here's what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna give you my thesis statement from this passage. I'm right at the get-go, and then we're gonna look at it. Here's my thesis. Proclamation of the gospel may lead to unjust suffering, which can lead to more gospel opportunities, which will lead to vindication and bringing people to God. How about that? All right, let me say it again. Proclamation of the gospel may lead to unjust suffering, which can lead to more gospel opportunities, which will lead to vindication and bringing people to God. Now, if that's too much for you to just kind of grasp, you can jump over to live.roofchurch.com where you can stare at that and let it marinate a little bit. So I want to just throw that thesis out there and then look at this text. And we're going to start with the obscure and somewhat controversial text, which comes at the end of today's passage. So if you have your Bibles, you can flip tap or swipe your way over to 1 Peter 3. And we're going to start in verse 18, because 18 and 19 aren't obscure at all, but they set the tone. It says this, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." And again, this is not the obscure part. This is not controversial at all. In fact, I was reading one commentator this week that said, verse 18 is one of the shortest and simplest, and yet one of the richest summaries given in the entire New Testament of the meaning of the cross of Christ. And that's true. What does verse 18 and 19 tell us? Jesus is righteous, and we are unrighteous. Jesus suffered and died, but he didn't suffer and die for no reason at all. He died for sin, and he didn't die for his own sin. He died for our sin, because we're the unrighteous one, right? And so in one sense, Jesus's death was like the definition of unjust. He was the one person that didn't deserve any penalty for sin. He was the righteous that died for the unrighteous. And yet, in another sense, it was the ultimate injustice because it served a higher purpose of bringing righteousness to the unrighteous. Jesus was put to death physically, this passage says, and he was made alive through the power of the Holy Spirit so that, there was a purpose for it. Do you see it in there? So that he may bring you to God. That, my friends, is the gospel. It's simple. It's so clear. But now what Peter does is he uses a really confusing illustration, what Martin Luther would call an obscure illustration, to help us understand a really simple message, which I think is absolutely wild. It's the opposite of what anybody teaches you in speech class. But I am thankful for this because it was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so we can know that this is important for us, even if it seems obscure. Let me start reading in verse 19. He says this. He said, Jesus was put to death in the flesh, made alive by the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the saints in prison, who in the past were disobedient when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. In it, a few, that is, eight people, were saved through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers subject to him. Okay, that's kind of a crazy passage. And to figure out what this passage means, we have to ask ourselves at least three critical questions. And there's probably more questions than these three critical questions, but there's at least these three. The first question is this. Who were these spirits in prison who in the past were disobedient when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, right? So who were these spirits in prison that Jesus preached to? Secondly, how and when did Jesus go and proclaim the gospel to them? When did he go and preach to them, right? And third, what does this have to do with baptism, right? So let's tackle these three questions one at a time, these obscure questions, and see what we can find. First of all, who were these spirits in prison who in the past were disobedient in the time of Noah as he waited patiently for the ark to be prepared? Well, there's a couple different opinions on who these spirits are. The first camp says these spirits were fallen angels. That means that they were demons. And people get this because this is the viewpoint of those who believe that Genesis 6, so if you go to Genesis 6, you can read that later today, is talking about angels in this text. Angels who had fallen, who became demons, who then had, I know there's kids in the room, so we'll say it this way, had relations, right, with women. And then that in turn led to an increase of sin and evil in the world that ultimately led to the great flood of Noah, okay? So that's a crazy thing all the way back to Genesis 6. But if that is true, that in Genesis 6, these were angels, our fallen angels, then some people believe those are the spirits that Peter is talking about. The second camp says, no, it's not fallen angels. These were actual people, human people, who lived in the time of Noah, who didn't listen to Noah when Noah was preaching and, you know, building the archy-archy thing, right? So those are the possibilities of who he's talking about here. So the second question is, how did Jesus and when did Jesus go to proclaim the gospel to these spirits? Well, on that one, there's at least three different opinions. The first opinion says that if these were fallen angels, right, then what Jesus did was he spiritually went to Hades in between his death and resurrection. And he basically does like a victory lap, right? Going nin-nin-nin-nin-nin, right? Sort of thing, proclaiming to these spirits that they tried to cause all this evil and wickedness in the world, and ultimately that Jesus triumphed over them. And this is the position that you hear in the Apostles' Creed. If you've heard the Apostles' Creed, there's a part of it that says Jesus descended into hell. This is where that comes from. Which, by the way, the phrase descended into hell is not one you're going to find in your Bible, unless this is your interpretation of this text. And one other text that says, if Jesus has ascended into heaven, he has also descended. But I think that's coming to earth anyway. So that's the first opinion, is that Jesus went and preached to demons in Hades between his death and his resurrection and did a victory lap. That's opinion one. Opinion two is pretty close to opinion one. Opinion two says that Jesus spiritually went down to Hades between his death and resurrection, and that he wasn't preaching to fallen angels, demons, but he was preaching to a small subset of people, those from Noah's time, or actually John Calvin believes that he expands it to anybody who died before the time of Christ. But it doesn't quite say that in the text, so I have a hard time with that. But he says basically that it was going and preaching the gospel to those who had died before the time of Christ. Therefore, those who were righteous, who had believed in Jesus, looking forward to him, would have heard it as good news, and those who were condemned would have heard it as bad news. Opinion three says that it is people that Jesus preached to. It wasn't angels, but literally people who lived at the time of Noah. This is the most normal, literal reading of this text. And at the time of Noah, and that it wasn't between his death and resurrection, but it was Jesus preaching through Noah, in the time of Noah, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me show you how that would work by rereading this text. Let me read verse 18, 19 again. It says this, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So if this is the Holy Spirit, which I think it is that he's referring to here, then keep reading, verse 19, in which he also went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So if made alive by the Spirit is talking about the Holy Spirit here, follow this crazy train of thought. What Peter is saying is when Noah preached the gospel, he did so through the power and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And when he declared sin, righteousness, and judgment, he was proclaiming the gospel. Jesus was preaching through Noah, through the power of the Holy Spirit, literally when Noah was preaching. Now, like our good friend Martin Luther, I'm not sure that I understand this text. But my current thinking is that this third option is the most faithful option. That what he's talking about here, it seems to be the most normal reading of the text, is that Jesus preached through the power of the Holy Spirit through Noah at the time of Noah. And I might be wrong. But what's interesting is that no matter which of these opinions you hold to of the obscure text, our thesis still stands. proclamation of the gospel may lead to unjust suffering, which can lead to more gospel opportunities, which will lead to vindication and bringing people to God. Because there are at least three instances of this thesis at play in Peter's letter. First, in the chunk that we just looked at. Noah was not just an ark builder. Noah was, as the author of Hebrews described him, a preacher of righteousness. He was a prophet that declared sin to be sin and that God was bringing judgment on sin. And so he's calling people to repent. And depending on how you count, and there's a little bit of debate on this, Noah preached for 50 to 100 years and Noah had zero converts. None. No one listened to him. He preached for decades as he built the ark. He preached and he built the ark. He preached and he built the ark. He preached and he built the ark. He did this for decades. And what was he doing? Noah was preaching truth and he was acting on the truth that he was preaching, right? He was preaching and doing, preaching and doing. Preaching and doing. His belief in the truth that he was preaching, that God said a flood was coming to wipe out the wickedness. He preached that truth and it led him to actively building the ark. It led him to action. And Noah most certainly suffered as everyone thought he was a crazy nutcase and they went merrily on their wicked way while he was preaching and building the ark. Until the rain started. And then in the moment when the rain started, the ark became a symbol of God saving some, a symbol of the gospel. And then afterward, God made a covenant with Noah, a covenant that was symbolized by a rainbow in the sky so that whoever looks at a rainbow in the sky, they can know that God is faithful and that he will never wipe the world out with a flood again. As a complete tangent, through the miracle of modern technology, I am also preaching today in England. And the text that they gave me for a church I'm preaching at in England is the story of Noah and the rainbow and the covenant. And so if you want a double dose of this message, I'm going to post that message online as soon as they make it available because it's kind of tangentially related at this point. But anyway, what we see is for Noah, this statement, our thesis holds true. Proclamation of the gospel may lead to unjust suffering, which can lead to more gospel opportunities, which will lead to vindication and bringing people to God. But Noah, in this text, was just a picture. He was an illustration Peter was using of someone who was the real thing, Jesus. Look again, verse 18 and 19, again. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison. Do you see it? Jesus proclaimed the gospel with his very life, his sinless life. He proclaimed this gospel with words, calling sin, sin, declaring that he alone was the way, the truth, the life, that no one came to the Father except through him, and Jesus suffered. Jesus was brutally beaten and mocked and spat on and nailed to a cross where he died in disgrace, the righteous for the unrighteous. But that, we know, is not the end of the story. Jesus wasn't just put to death in the flesh. He was made alive by the Spirit. And Jesus's victory over death was a proclamation of the gospel, a vindication that everything that he said was true, that he was the way, that he is the truth, that he is the life, that he is the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, Acts 4:12, right? Jesus became sin and wickedness and evil on the cross, and he buried it in the ground with himself. And this gospel, when believed, brings people to God. And so, because this was true of Noah, and because Noah was a picture of Jesus, for whom this was also true, the Apostle Peter, in writing this letter to the scattered persecuted church in the Roman Empire, he tells them to follow that same pattern. Double back to verse 14. He says this, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear them or be intimidated, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and reverence, keeping a clear conscience, so that when you are accused, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if it be God's will, than for doing evil." Do you see it? What does it mean to suffer for righteousness? It doesn't mean to suffer because you're being a jerk and you deserve it, right? It doesn't mean that you suffer because you've brought pain down on yourself because of your sin or because of your selfishness or self-orientation. Suffering for righteousness happens when you take a stand for the truth, when your life becomes a proclamation of the gospel as you gently and respectfully give a defense for your faith, when you call sin, sin, and when you point to Jesus as the only answer for that sin, then you move in ways that shows the world that you believe the words that are coming out of your mouth. Imagine what would have happened if Noah had declared to the whole world, "Repent of your sins, or God's going to wipe out the world with a flood," but he never picked up a hammer to build the ark. Imagine if Jesus had declared that he would be crucified and rise on the third day, and then he ran from the cross when Judas betrayed him in the garden. To put it into our cultural moment, it does zero good to declare that racism is a sin and not to do anything about it. Isn't that what Peter's saying? Look at this. He says, "Do not fear them or be intimidated." Another translation of that could say, "Do not fear or fear what they fear. Do not fear or be intimidated. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." Do you see the critical key here? As Christians, when we suffer, even as we're calling sin, sin, we do it with a kind of a shocking twist. We do it with hope. That's what lets the world know that we are strangers and aliens and exiles. It's what lets the world know that we are on Team Jesus. When in our suffering, as we declare sin, righteousness, and judgment, as we act in light of that reality, not fearing what the world fears, we do it with hope. And in the context of this whole letter, what do we know? Well, what we've seen over the course of the last month, right, is when these scattered Christians across the Roman Empire, when they publicly placed themselves in Team Jesus, right, and they became strangers and exiles and aliens, they knew that that meant persecution was coming. Suffering is just part of following Jesus for these Roman Christians. And so what is the application that Peter is making for them? Well, if you were paying attention earlier, I said that I was going to answer three questions and then I only answered two. Here's the third question I said I was going to answer. What does any of this have to do with baptism? Let me reread verses 20 through 22. He says, the spirits in prison who in the past were disobedient when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in it a few, that is eight people, were saved through water. baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. Now, this is what I think Peter is saying, and I think this is the right interpretation of this obscure text. There were some new converts to Christianity that were scattered across the Roman Empire. There were people that, because of the way the Christians were living in the Roman Empire as strangers and exiles and aliens, showing that they were Team Jesus even if they suffered for it, they were acting in their faith, having a life that actually that had actually reflected what the words were that were coming out of their mouths. These people had placed their faith in Jesus, but they hadn't been baptized. Well, why not? Well, simply because baptism was a public deal. Baptism meant walking down into a body of water and going through this ritual that proclaimed loud and proud, I'm on Team Jesus, right? This proclamation for them may lead to suffering because Christians were being hunted down by the Roman Empire and killed. And so if someone saw them getting baptized, publicly declaring that they were part of Team Jesus and Team Jesus was being persecuted, it may lead to everything from torture to loss of home and loss of business to death. And I think what Peter was saying to these new Christians was, guys, listen, a proclamation of the gospel may lead to unjust suffering, which can lead to more gospel opportunities, which will lead to vindication and bringing people to God. And what he does is he lifts their hopes and fears from this world and says, you have nothing to worry about. Jesus, who has, verse 22, gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. In other words, he's saying to them, Jesus has got this. And because Jesus is at the right hand of God, because the angels and the authorities and the powers subject to are all subject to Jesus, you can trust him with your suffering. You can proclaim the truth of the gospel. You can have hope in him. You can be moved to action. You can confront the evil in this world. You can suffer for doing so. You can get baptized and declare you're on Team Jesus. You can know that in the end, you will be vindicated, and through this, people will come to God. One of the biggest bummers for me in this COVID-19 thing is we didn't get to have our big baptism service on Easter like we normally do, and we had to cancel it, rightfully so, and I don't know when we're going to be able to do that again, when it's going to be safe to do that again, but I am looking forward to that day. If you have never been baptized, I want to challenge you to consider that. You can go just online to riftchurch.com/baptism, learn more about that. We'll do baptism services as soon as we can. And between now and then, proclaim the message of Jesus. Call sin, sin. Let your actions be consistent with your words. Even if you suffer for doing good, even if you suffer, what does he say? You suffer for doing evil. If it should be God's will, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Let's do good, consistent with the message that comes out of our mouth, even if we end up suffering for it. That's how we proclaim the gospel in our generation. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I, in a very surreal sense, I thank you for all that we are going through. It sucks. And sometimes we look at the evil and the suffering in the world and we don't know how to wrap that around the consistent axle of knowing you are sovereign. And yet we do. We know that you are sovereign. We know that you are good. And so in this time of difficulty, in this time of sorrow, help us to be people who call sin, sin, and we call Jesus, Jesus. We say that he is the only one who's come to save. We declare this with gentleness and respect and hope so that when people see our good deeds, when they see our actions be consistent with our words. Even if we suffer, we can know that this is part of what you use to bring people to God. We pray all this in our Lord and Savior Jesus' name. Amen.